Church, it's good to see all of you on this Labor Day weekend, Sunday. Now, can I ask you for a favor? My font is all messed up this morning, so the font is coming out very small. So could all of you at the back move a bit forward so you can see the slides? And to make me feel less lonely up here. Thank you very much. Now, I don't know why, but every time Pastor Ben comes up here, he introduces himself as if there's really anyone who doesn't know him. But for some of you who are newer to the church, I should probably introduce myself because I don't come here that frequently nowadays. Anyway, my name is Luke. I think I'm still listed on our website as one of the pastors here, but I don't know, I haven't checked for a while. My full-time job is a seminary professor, and my job calls for me to preach at different churches every week, and that's why I'm mostly not here. But whenever I don't have an outside engagement, I will come here. And today, I'm filling in for Pastor Ben. As you know, he is on sabbatical, and there's actually a sighting of him. Can we have the PowerPoint? There we go. So as you can see, the font is skewed this way. I'll get it right next time, next month. Anyway, there's a sighting of him somewhere in the world this week. As you can see, he's thoroughly enjoying his sabbaticals, and we are happy about that. Anyway, I'm really happy that we are going through the book of Mark this year. Mark is my favorite gospel. I think of all the four gospels, he's the best storyteller. And so it's good to preach through a book so you can see the whole picture of what the story is about. But that only works if you have been paying attention. So I'm going to give you a quiz here. Can you guys see? If you can't see, then you have to move up, okay? So which one of these statements are true? And you can have multiple answers. So Mark, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is telling us that, number one, Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been looking for. Now, you don't have to, please don't shout out the answer. But I do want you to write it down, write what you think the correct answers is or are, okay? So Mark tells us that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been looking for. Number two, Jesus is the Savior that is coming to save the world. Number three, Jesus is the divine Son of God, who is God the Father himself. Number four, Jesus came to die for people's sins. Number five, believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life. And six, the Jews have gotten the concept of the Messiah all wrong. So which one or which ones of these do you think is right? And please write it down. I will reveal the answer a bit later today. I'll give you a second. Thank you. Somebody's writing down. Yeah. So, okay. All right. Now, today we are going to be looking at Mark 12:35-44. This passage consists of three stories, but they all share the same point. That is, why is this? That the Jewish leaders are missing the point about what God is doing and what God wants of them. And so today we're going to see how it is that they are missing the point, and to look at ourselves to see, could it be that we also have been missing the point about what Christianity is all about? This passage has been a strong warning for myself. And it is probably going to make you uncomfortable, though that's definitely not what I'm trying to do. It's just the passage itself. It provides us with a lot of reminders and warnings. But before we begin, would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we come before you once again. We are opening our hearts to receive your words. Please speak to each one of us. May we offer up the best worship possible through a sincerity of heart, through a humility of spirit, and just be willing to be a good follower of Jesus. Please be with us the following time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christians have a wide variety of concepts about our religion. I became aware of this when I started working about 30 years ago. I came to find out that one of my coworkers was a Christian. And one day she came in all upset and I asked her, "What's wrong?" She said she wanted to get a divorce. That statement surprised me because back then, Chinese Christians were still very conservative, and we still hold on to the idea of to the Jesus teaching that what God has put together, man should not separate. But Americans apparently back then were already pretty liberal about divorces. So to me, my co-workers was making a serious mistake. It's a serious sin, and so I tried very hard to talk her out of it. I reasoned from the Bible. I, asked her to examine herself and don't always just be blaming on her husband's and et cetera, et cetera. But anyway, no matter what I said, it was of no use. And at the end, she just politely said to me, "Thank you very much, Luke, but I don't think God wants me to be unhappy." That statement shocked me to the core. God doesn't want me to be unhappy. Well, I mean, if you think about it, yeah, God loves us and God wants us to be happy, sure. But you can't use this statement to twist God's arms, to get God to do whatever you want, right? I mean, you can't say to God, "God, you better answer my prayer or else I'm going to be unhappy. Or you better let me do this because by doing this, I'm going to be very happy, God." We can't twist God's arms with our, happiness. And so my co-workers was making a serious mistake. She was totally missing the point about God's love for us. Now, I hope none of you think the same as my coworker, but if you do, I'm sorry to inform you that you're going to have a hard time finding this statement in the Bible. Now, we might not think like this, but there are probably other places in our mindset that is, shall I say, missing the point about what Christianity is about. So today, we're going to see three examples of Jewish leaders missing the point about God. They thought their views or their behaviors were pleasing to God or proper for their religion, but Jesus shows us that they were seriously mistaken, that they totally missed the point. And so our passage is Mark 12, 35 to 44. If you have your Bible, please turn there with me. But before I start reading, let me set the scene for you. As Elder Thomas mentioned last week, chapter 11 begins the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and in the book of Mark, this was the first time and the only time Jesus comes to the city. But instead of welcoming Jesus, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. And so one by one, they came to challenge him, hoping to trap him, saying something politically incorrect. And so here's a quick summary of the challenges. 11:27, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders came to challenge him about the question of authority. 12:13, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to trap him with the questions on paying taxes. Then verse 18, the Sadducees came to trip him up with a controversial question about resurrection. And finally, 12:28, the teachers of the law came again and tried to confound him with a question on the greatest commandment, on what the greatest commandment is. These people represent the major people groups, major groups of the Jewish society. And Jesus answered all their questions very well so that they have no words to say. Jesus didn't fall into any of their traps. On the other hand, Jesus made them look very foolish. So at the end, Mark tells us that from then on, no one dares to ask him any more questions. In other words, Jesus had won. Can I hear a cheer for Jesus?
Yeah,
there we go. So beginning with verse 35, which is today's passage, Jesus hits back. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask them questions. Now that I have answered your questions, now can you answer my question? So let's look at the first question. Verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. So this first story tells us that Jesus start to question the correctness of the teachings of the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were the Bible scholars of their day. They were people who were recognized to be the expert interpreters of the Bible and to be the authoritative teachers of the Bible. So back then, if you have a question regarding the Bible, you will ask the teachers of the law. And so Jesus challenged one of their interpretations of the law. The teachers of the law believes that the Messiah is the son of David. And Jesus wanted to challenge this interpretation. Now, those of you who know the Bible even a little bit, you might say, wait a minute, isn't that right? Isn't Jesus the son of David? Doesn't the Bible tell us that Jesus is the son of David? So what's wrong with that? What's wrong was, in their concept, in their mindset, the Son is inferior to the Father. So by saying Jesus, that the Messiah is the Son of David, it implies that the Messiah is no greater than David himself. The Son's job is to carry on the legacy of the Father, so they thought, which in this case is to restore the kingdom of Israel. And so the Son was not considered to be greater than the Father. The Son merely tries to match what the Father did. So Jesus wanted to refute this teaching and call out their mistakes. Jesus challenged them, saying, how can the Messiah be the son of David if David calls him Lord? The Lord, obviously, is greater than the Son. And to prove his point, Jesus cited from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the quote there, the Lord said to my Lord. And here you might be confused. What do you mean, the Lord said to my Lord? Well, the first Lord there refers to God the Father. And the second Lord refers to the Messiah, his chosen one, his Son. And so here, God the Father said to his chosen one, the Messiah, whom David calls Lord. So here, this passage clearly tells us that the Messiah is David's Lord. Now, I see some confusing faces here. So let me put it in mathematical equations, and I think some of you will understand this logic better. So here goes. The teachers of the law believe that the son of David is less than David. But the Bible tells us, this cut off there. The son of David is equal to the Messiah, which is equal to David's Lord, which is greater than David. I hope this is more clear for you math wizards out there. Many of you would appreciate this better. Anyway, the point is, that they got it wrong. The teachers of the law got it wrong. They can't just say that the son of David is less than David, that the Messiah is less than David. The Messiah is actually greater than King David himself. And that's the point that Jesus wants to make. That the Messiah that you guys have been expecting is wrong. You've been looking at the wrong place. This Messiah that Jesus is sending to you, that God is sending to you, is actually greater than your King David. Now, what does it do? What does this passage have to do with us? And how can we avoid the same mistake that the teachers of the law made? Remember earlier I said that the teachers of the law is like the Bible scholars of their day. And so this passage is very relevant to me. It's a stern warning for me not to make the same mistake as them. But it's not just referring to me. It refers to all of you who do some Bible teaching at church. And so that applies to the pastors, the preachers, Sunday school teachers, and Bible study leaders. You all teach the Bible in the church. So this passage is speaking to you too. But not just to all of you, not just to these people, but also to people who think that they really know the Bible. Of all the churches I've been to, there's always at least one person in the church who thinks that they really know the Bible, and then so much so that they don't even need to go to seminary to get trained, because they know more than seminary professors. So this passage is speaking to all of you who fall under this category, and so listen up. The mistake that the teacher of the law made was a common mistake that plagues all of us. And that is, we hold on to the Bible verses that suit our theology and throw away and brush aside those passages that don't fit. The theology of the teachers of the law is that the son of David, the Messiah is the son of David, is less than David. And so when they come across a passage that contradicts with their theology, they brush it aside or they try to explain it away. They try to ignore it because it makes them feel uncomfortable. And so it is the same with all of us, that we have to be careful, that we have this tendency to do that. Every one of us have our own theology. And so far, I have never met a person who does not interpret the Bible not according to their theology. In other words, everyone interprets the Bible through their own theological lens. And by doing that, we tend to brush aside Bible verses that don't fit our theology. So let me give you an example. Most of you subscribe to Reformed theology. That is the theology of Calvin. And Calvin believes that believers cannot lose their salvation. Once saved, always saved. So goes the saying. I'm sure you have heard of that before. So those of you who subscribe to Reformed theology believe that believers cannot lose their salvation, even though there are many verses in the Bible that challenge this view. There are many warnings in the Bible about the possibility of believers losing their salvation. And what we do, we brush those aside, we explain them all away. Let me give you this simple logic. If a warning is not real, then there's no point warning people. A warning matters only if it's possible. If it is not possible, then the warning has no value at all. So today, we are frequently reminded that the big one is coming to California. The big earthquake is coming to California. This is a warning that we all live with. Is it not true? Certainly it is true. If there is never going to be an earthquake, you know, over the next 100 years, then what is the point of the warning? So the fact that the Bible has many places that warn us about this issue means it is possible. But those of you who subscribe to Reformed theology would love to, you know, have been brushing those away. Oh, those are just warnings. Those are not real. Those can never happen. So this is just an example of how we are making the same mistake as the teacher of the law. We brush aside those passages that do not fit our theology. But could it be that it's our theology that is wrong, not the Bible? Now, for the rest of you who are not in this group, you are not off the hook either. Today's passage is a warning for you. Christianity is different from other religions because we care very much about the truth, about doctrine. God wants us to have the right knowledge about Him. This is very important, and that's why we need to frequently and repeatedly and carefully read the Bible as much as we can. It is our responsibility to know God's word, to know about God, so you wouldn't be making the same mistake as my coworker, thinking that God's number one goal is to make you happy. So, back to the quiz I gave you earlier. All right? I think it got cut off, didn't it? Okay, anyway, so let's see how many of you got right, okay? So now it's time for you to raise your hand. So first, how many of you think that Mark tells us that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been looking for? Raise your hand. Okay, good. All right, number two, who thinks number two is right? Okay, number three, who thinks number three is right? Okay, many of you. Okay, number four. Number five. Okay, number six. Okay, so many of you think all is right. So the answer is, and you can see the answer, unfortunately, the check mark is off the page. The only right one is number six. Of these six statements, only the last one is correct. Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been looking for. That's Matthew. That's Matthew's story. Jesus is the Savior coming to save the world. That's Luke. Jesus is the divine Son of God. That's John. Jesus came to die for people's sins. Mark never said that. There's not one verse in Mark that tells us that Jesus came to die for our sins. If you don't believe me, go read it. Read it carefully. Number five, Mark never tells us that believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. If you don't believe me, go read it. Mark tells us if you carry your cross and follow Jesus, you will have eternal life. That's what he said. He never said, believe in Jesus and you have eternal life. Now, I'm not saying these are contradictory statements. Both can be true. I'm just saying that Mark never say these things, number one to number five. He never say any of these things. But when we read the Bible, when we read the Gospels, mix them all together as if they are all telling the same story. But no, every Gospel is telling us a different story about Jesus. And by mixing them together, we lose their individuality. We lose their distinctiveness. And we mix all the stories together and we create our own story about Jesus. So, and I'm here, I'm not trying to, you know, shame you or show that I'm very smart, but the point I'm trying to make is that we need to study the Bible harder. And that's part of our responsibilities of a Christian. All right, let me go on. The second story tells us Jesus, let me read it first. As he taught, verse 38, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished more severely." In the second story, Jesus makes a mockery of the teachers of the law, who, despite knowing the Bible, did something that is completely contrary to the Bible, to what God wants us to do. I mean, even those who don't know much about the Bible knows that what these teachers of the law did was contrary to God's desires. And yet, these are the experts of the law. These are the experts of the Bible. And they think that it is okay to seek after vainglory, to seek after attention, to desire to be honored and recognized. And so they dress in these long flowing robes and stand in the most obvious, most visible places so people can see them and recognize them. And they make lengthy prayers to show how spiritual and how devoted they are. And yet in secret, they devour widows' houses. Even though so many Bible verses tell us that God is their protector. God is the protector of the widows. So here I give you two examples. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And so Jesus declared that these people who know the Bible and yet intentionally violate them will be punished more severely. Now, the Bible didn't tell us why these teachers of the law make these mistakes. I can think of some reasons. And so, again, these are my conjectures. Number one, it reflects the established culture of the society. It was their norm. It was their cultural norm. It was an accepted ethics. Because everyone is doing it, therefore, they are doing it. And they think that it is no big deal. God must be okay with them, trying to grab attention, trying to seek glory. And so it is like today, too, that there is a cultural norm, even though it's against the Bible, but because everyone is doing it, we feel okay about doing it. For example, indulgence in luxury is a norm in America, especially in the Bay Area. And we can even justify saying it stimulates the economy. Number two, the teachers of the law could have been exploring the loopholes in the Bible or abused the passages to justify their behavior. Recently, you might have heard in the news, Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas was reported to have received accepted lavish gifts from Republicans, from wealthy Republicans. He is absolutely the expert in the American law, and yet he thinks it's okay to do that because there is no specific laws that prohibits it, so therefore it must be okay. He explores the loopholes of the law. Number three, and I think this applies to all of us, our human tendency to crave glory and honor. The sin of vainglory, vanity, and this is our constant battle. We wouldn't even unknowingly explore serving God for our vainglory. So when you teach, it's a temptation rather than to focus on what the students need to know, what benefits them, You try to show how much you know. Teachers, be aware of that. Teaching is not about showing how much you know. It's about helping students learn. When you lead songs, you might intentionally choose songs that showcase your voice rather than something that's helpful for, that everyone can sing. When you serve, you want to serve maybe because you want to show how gifted you are or how capable you are. You don't want other people to get involved or to help you because when they help you, then it hides, diminishes your capacity, your ability. It takes away some of your glory. And so these are some of the things that we could be reminded of by what the teachers of the law did. Are we doing it truly to serve God, or do we have an ulterior motive to glorify ourselves? Let me quickly then go to the third passage. Okay. Jesus sat down, verse 41, opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." So this third story depicts a stark contrast between wealthy men who offer lots of money and a poor widow who put in two small copper coins. Poor widows at the time of Jesus were likely to be at the very bottom of their social ladder. And yet Jesus praised her to have given more to God than all other people, because she put in everything that she had to live on. Now here, the translation of worth a few cents is not terribly accurate. More accurate translation is this: but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, which is a quadrant. A quadrant was the smallest Roman coin at that time, which is worth 1/64th of a denarius. And the average salary of a manual worker at that time per day was like 2/3 to 3/4 of a denarius. In other words, a quadrant is worth about $5 today. So that's all she had to live on, is $5. Today's money. And so that's very poor. Imagine you trying to live on $5 a day. Right? This third passage should make many of us feel very uncomfortable, especially as leaders, because we see that these wealthy people, even though they offer a lot to God, even though they give God a lot of money, and yet God was less than pleased. God was more pleased with the poor widow who offered two copper coins. So think about that. Is it possible that we offer a lot to God, that we serve God a lot, and yet God is not very pleased with us? I mean, just imagine, put yourself in the shoes of these wealthy people. I bet they felt very good about themselves. They're pouring their money into the treasury. Every week, they come to the temple. They think, wow, I'm sure God is pleased with me. And just like many of us leaders, every week we come serving, busy. We do a lot of things for the church. And surely, we should feel very good about ourselves because look at God, look at what we have been doing for you. But this passage reminds us the possibility that even if we do that, God is not pleased with us. And how can that be? How can that be? Sometimes we use our service as a cloak for our complacency, for an excuse, as an excuse of our faithfulness. Every week you come, you do the same thing. Every week you come and you do the same thing. 5 years, 10 years, you're still doing the same thing. You're being faithful to God. But remember, Jesus told the parable of the five talents and the two talents and one talent. Right? Those that have more will be given to them. And so, if you have been faithful to God, you should expect that God would give you more to do, rather than keeping it status quo, keeping it the same as before. Now, I'm not saying faithfulness is a bad thing or consistency is a bad thing, but it could be that after a while, we gradually lose our passion, our fervor, our true love for God, and that we, even in service, we are just going through the motions. And so this is a stern reminder for all of us. This story is hard to take because it applies to all of us. It wants us to think truly, are we really loving God every week, every day? Or have there been a while now that we are just going through the motions, thinking that this is good enough for God? That every week I come in and put in lots of money, more than other people, more than the widow's two mites, and that's good enough for God. Perhaps it is not. But other than just warnings, this passage also gives us something heartwarming, and I don't want to lose sight of that. Jesus noticed the widow's offering. And this offering is meaningful to him, even though it's only $5. It's so little. And so for those of you who are young, sixth graders, seventh graders, your service to God means a lot to him. Don't think that, hey, I have to wait till I'm high school or college to serve. God does not despise your age. Those of you who are physically challenged or have poor health, whatever strength you can muster to serve God, God recognizes. God sees. So don't look down on what you can do. And for those of you who are in a difficult situation in life, God knows. And so out of your agony, your difficulty, you give everything that you have, even if it's just two copper coins, God is pleased with. And with that, we ought to thank God for such a kind and merciful God he is. So I pray that today's message will give you some direction on what it means to call Jesus Lord. This is the theme of our year, of this year, that Christ is the Lord of my house. And I hope that today I give you some reminders, some directions on how to please God better. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today's passage. Even though it may be difficult to hear, it's challenging for all of us. But Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you that you such a merciful and loving God. You do not despise anyone. But yet for those who are gifted, whom you have called, we also recognize that you have high demand of us. We just pray that each day you help us to lead a life that is pleasing, that is genuine, that is truly loving, as an expression of our deep love for you. In Jesus' name I pray.